We continue to study together the subject of Bible prophecy by looking at the book of Revelation, verse by verse. We have been spending some time looking at the 8th verse of the 17th chapter. Here we are studying the woman that God has revealed as a harlot in chapter 17. We have contrasted this woman with a woman of chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, seeing there, the 12th chapter, the woman which represents God's chosen, his elect, from the beginning of time until the end of time, the channel through which God became incarnate in the flesh that he might redeem us unto himself, the one chosen of him and ordained in heavenly garments. And here in the 17th chapter, a woman that God calls a harlot. You'll remember we pointed out that she was appropriately and fittingly named, for a harlot attempts to secure favors for herself, and in doing this, she uses all of the charm she has, and all of the seductive arts, and all of the methods of adornment to attract those who are her victims. But worst of all, as we pointed out several times before, she pretends affection for those from whom she wants to secure her own favor. What a picture of a false religious system. What a picture of an organization that, in an attempt to secure favors for itself, uses charm and seductive arts and adornment and pretends affection for those who worship at her feet. We looked into this false religious organization. We found that the earmarks of pagan religions dominated by Satan himself are present in all of the religious systems today. We see them in Protestantism. We see them in Roman Catholicism. We see them in paganism. And once the bride of Christ has been removed, once the true believer in Jesus Christ has been taken out of the way, and the hindering influence of the Holy Spirit removed, it will not take long for all of the religious of the world to be able to put up with the compromises necessary to become the great ecumenical church that so many dream about and talk about today. We have suggested time and time again that we do not need unity. We do not need a great, vast, one-world religious organization. We do not need one method of thought and one method of worship and one method of conducting ourselves one with another. We do, on the other hand, need individual believers filled with the Holy Spirit, working as individual members of the body of Christ, the foot separate from the hand, the eye separate from the ear, the nose separate from the mouth, and not being able to say one from the other, "I have no need of thee." We do not need the one world unity that so many dream about and talk about, and so many seem to experience a great sense of urgency about today. But it will come. The Word of God says it will come, and the perceiving mind, just looking at world events today and the crisis age in which we live, knows that it will come once the hindering influence of the Holy Spirit has been removed. And we've looked at the prostitute, the harlot that's revealed here in the 17th chapter, that she has a cup of worship in her hand, but it's full of idols, that she's operating not only as a harlot, but that she's the mother of harlots. And we see her daughters sprinkled throughout the world today as they seductively trap the minds of the unwary and lead them astray from the teachings of Jesus Christ. We found in the 8th verse that the woman sitting on a beast, and that the messenger is declared, "He'll show us the secret of these things." First of all, we find that the beast was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go into perdition. We spent some time discussing this together, pointing out that the beast is the great world power dominated by Satan, that the beast represents the absolute epitome of man's present-day thought concerning his one-world government, his unity of political and religious thought that is supposed to ensure a liberal, free, democratic society in the world today. The Word of God, however, has revealed that which the perceiving mind can already see, that such a prodigious one-world organization of politics and religion would demand all of the intelligence and all of the strength of each of its adherents. And soon the liberty and the freedom and the democracy will flee away, and the individuals will find to their utter and absolute amazement that they are enslaved by the very system they build, and that to make the system work demands their enslavement. And the utter hopelessness of such a situation is well pictured in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Here is the beast. And we can trace that beast in its control of mankind through Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, and then suddenly it stopped. And we find in this period of the intervention of God's grace as he calls out a people for his name, we have not had so-called the beast organization in its unity controlling the world and the thinking and the precepts of man. The Word of God reveals that it will come again, and man will be amazed. We read this in the 8th verse now. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder." We've spent some time just studying this expression together. This is the expression of those who have made this earth their place of permanent abode. They have made the earth the epitome of all that they dream about and all that they think about. This is all they want. They've ruled God out of their thinking. They have no need of Jesus Christ. They are self-sufficient and self-satisfied with themselves. They are foolish enough to compare themselves with themselves and among themselves, and in doing this, the Word of God declares, they are not wise. These that dwell upon the earth shall wonder. They also will be amazed that the unity, the purpose, and the program that they have fought for and dreamed about and preached about comes the very monster that enslaves them. They wonder. They whose name hath not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast, how that he was and is not and shall come. Once again, we are introduced to the book of life. We've spent some time discussing this together, time that almost becomes repetitious, but we cannot pass over these expressions as they appear in the Word of God. Time and time again, people have decried the dwelling upon one subject or another. And we point out, dearly beloved, as we go through the Scriptures verse by verse, we only hit these subjects as the Holy Spirit Himself introduces them in verse after verse. The Book of Life. We may as well face the inevitable truth that God keeps books. Man conducts a certain portion of his society and his dealings with other men today on the preconceived idea that men forget. We live in an arrangement where man's wrath or his thirst for vengeance or revenge is assuaged with a passage of time. Man is so constituted that when someone does him a wrong, he flares up in almost immediate anger and sometimes operates in extreme haste and very foolishly. But as time passes, the wound seems to heal. The hurt seems to be less, and the thirst for revenge slowly passes away. We'd first point out that God does not take revenge. The connotation of our word revenge is used today to get even when someone does you wrong. God does not operate this way. The expression vengeance is mine, as it is used in the Scriptures, speaks of God's justice and of God's holiness and of God's judgment. And no thinking creation, that is, no individual in his right mind, would deign to suggest that God should not operate on the basis of his justice and of his holiness and of his judgment. The very wisdom and the patience of the saints is vested in the truth that God will so operate in his justice, holiness, and judgment. We find, however, that man is modified by time. God is not. God does not change with time. God is not time-oriented. God is not time-limited. God is not time-displaced. God's anger and hate of sin is as undiminished after an eon of time as it is in an instant of time. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God does keep books. We'll soon find in the 19th and the 20th chapters of Revelation that God does keep books. And in the 20th chapter, we find the books are open, and that men are in fact judged out of the things which are written in those books. And the book of life is an interesting book. We see expressions, the book of the Lamb and the book of life. We believe at this point in time, dearly beloved, that the books are synonymous. It could be, and some have suggested that possibly these are two separate books. We'll look at both possibilities. The Scriptures clearly teach in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 that because of the sin of Adam, the transgression of Adam, all men died. That is, death passed upon all men. But just as clearly and just as precisely, the Word of God teaches that through the obedience of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, all men were justified. Thus, all men were, in the words of Paul, made alive through Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Not a limit at all in either case. Paul declares further in Romans chapter 7, I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, he did not die physically. He died spiritually. And he is saying in the 7th chapter of Romans that he was alive spiritually before he died spiritually. We'd further suggest, dearly beloved, that this just makes simple common sense. One could not die spiritually unless he had been alive spiritually to begin with. Peter phrases it differently. Thanks be unto God who hath begotten us again unto a living hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's begotten us again unto a living hope. Yes, through the obedience of Jesus Christ, man was made alive. Then because of his own sin, not Adam's sin this time, not the sins of his parents, but because of his own sin, he died, and he now needs to be born again spiritually. The second time, like he was the first time, that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we find that man is totally incapable of remedying his lost condition. He is separated from God and he is dead in sin. Not sick in sin, but dead in sin. He is totally depraved, so that the Scriptures declare the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked who can know it. The scriptures further declare, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, indeed he does not have the power to do so. And if all of these things be true, how is it that some would dare to suggest that there is a candle within each one of us, that we need but light, and it will spring forth into everlasting life? It may sound good in poetry or prose, but it is not scripture. The Word of God declares that we are dead in sin, that we are totally depraved, that we are totally incapable of remedying this condition, and that God, by the sovereign election of His own grace, chose us unto Himself. He was not obligated to do so because He knew we would be good. He was not obligated to do so because we live better lives than others. He was not obligated to do so because of any merit of our own, but He elected us to life everlasting by the sovereign outpouring of His grace and His grace alone. So that the Word of God can declare vehemently and dogmatically, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul develops the mighty theme in the book of Romans that if grace is tampered at all by works, it is not grace. We must not dilute or defile the subject of God's sovereign grace by any aspect of human work. Dearly beloved, it is nothing short of blasphemous to place any work of the flesh side by side with the infinite sacrifice of the Almighty God Himself on Calvary's cross, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Oh, praise His holy name that He died in our place. And we now find that our names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Not that God foreknew some of your actions. First of all, dearly beloved, let us deal once and for all with God's foreknowledge. The word is prognosko in the Greek. God did not say, we're not saying God did not know what you were going to do, but God did not say that based upon His knowledge of what you were going to do, He elected you. God said in prognosko that He knew you before the foundation of the world, intimately, like a man knows his wife. The Word of God never in any place uses the word gnosko of an act, always of an individual. This is intimate experiential knowledge. As Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son, so God knew you intimately from before the foundation of the world and wrote your name. Not some indefinable group of individuals who may in some future time accept Christ, but He wrote your name in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It is entirely possible that this expression, the foundation of the world, should better be rendered from the disruption of the world. A rather detailed study of the Greek word, katabalo, would indicate that this was, in fact, not the laying the foundation of the world, but the casting down of that foundation in Satan's uprising against God. Be that as it may, which way you take this expression does not modify the revealed truth of the Word of God, that your name was written in the book of life before Adam was ever created or Christ ever crucified. And we find those that are wondering of those whose names are not written in the book of life. First of all, those whose names have been written in the book of life are in one of two positions at this time. They have either been raptured with the bride of Christ and so are dwelling with Him and thus would not wonder, or they are the martyred remnant, or a portion of that remnant during the 70th week of Daniel, who are not yet martyred, but who recognize this system for exactly what God has revealed it to be in the Word of God. We pointed out to you, I believe, many studies ago that there is an organization hiding copies of the Word of God all over the Middle East, so that when these things begin to take place, people might find the Word and read in it that which God has revealed from the beginning of time. Word is declared that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Indeed, he does not have the power to do so. But those who have the Spirit do have the power to do so, and do recognize in the system, both political, industrial, and ecclesiastical, the fulfillment of exactly that which God has revealed in His Word, and they do not wonder. But those who are not written in the book of life do. They wonder when they behold the beast, how that he was, and is not, and shall come. This will be an amazing event in human history, when once again the great world that has learned so much about education, so much about civil rights, so much about democracy, the rights of the people, so much about the ability to govern people, to raise food, to educate the masses, will really be something when this world, the result of all of its educational and academic achievement, will find itself once again under the domination of a one-world power and literally enslaved thereby. They will wonder. Verse 9, here is the mind that hath wisdom. Oh, we praise God that His Word reveals over and over again that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that His Word giveth understanding. Ah, dearly beloved, here is the mind that hath wisdom. If you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, He has given you the precious promise that the Holy Spirit will come to you and will lead you into all truth. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now we might as well look at the ninth verse and admit in the very beginning of this study that because of this verse, many have concluded that the only thing in view in the 17th chapter of Revelation is Roman Catholicism, ecclesiastical Rome. First of all, they refer to the fact that Rome has historically been known as the city of seven hills. We hasten to point out to you that we have not yet read the sentence in the Word of God, and that if we were to stick to this conclusion alone, we would do violence to that which is revealed here by the Holy Spirit. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and they are seven kings. The five are fallen, the one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh he must continue a little while. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. We have discussed time and time again as to whether or not we should take much of the book of Revelation literally or symbolically. We have pointed out to you that it is the most basic fiber of biblical exegesis to take the Word of God literally wherever it's possible to do so. One could have spiritualized many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ. However, we find that these prophecies were, in fact, fulfilled exactly as God said they would be. We believe that these prophecies are all literal and symbolic in one or more degrees. However, we hasten to point out that the Word is already revealed in chapter 17 that God is giving us a picture. We found, for example, that the harlot is sitting on many waters. We found that in the very beginning of the chapter. I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. We found further that the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and kings. Now, if we know that God has already given us every reason to believe that He's painting a picture, and that the portions of this picture are desperately serious in revealing the message He has to us, we then are perfectly at liberty to look at the seven mountains in the context of the chapter and in the Word of God. There are hundreds of passages, literally hundreds, that could be cited where God reveals that He looks at kingdoms and groups of people and systems as mountains. We could find this in Exodus 3:1, 15:11, Deuteronomy 1:19, Joshua 11:16, Joshua 27, Judges 3:27. We could see it in Psalms 11:1, Isaiah 2:2, Isaiah 11:9, Isaiah 16:6. We could see it in Daniel 2:35 and 45. We have already suggested to you that the picture in the 17th chapter of Revelation is the beginning of the fall of the great stone that we saw in Daniel chapter 2. It was also a stone from heaven that smote the image in its feet and grew into a great mountain. We find that the seven heads of this beast are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and they are seven kings. The Authorized Version, I believe, in verse 10 says, there are seven kings. A faithful rendering of the Greek would of necessity translate it, they are seven kings. The mountains, then, are not the seven hills of Rome. The mountains are seven kings. We further read that five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a little while. Once more, we'd point out that we have suggested over and over again that the prophetic word of God has at least a dual fulfillment. Way back in the book of Genesis, God declared the principle that he doubles things to make them sure. And we believe that he has carried that principle through in the prophetic word. We'd point out to you that the five that are fallen, one is, and one is not yet to come, does not only fit history, but we believe it fits a picture of the nations that will be there in the time we are studying in chapter 17. First of all, looking at the nations of past history, we find that in particular, looking at those nations that have had control or dominance over the Jew, there are only six. We find Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now of these six, if we look at the time at which John wrote, we find that Egypt has fallen, Assyria has fallen, Babylon has fallen, Medo-Persia has fallen, and Greece has fallen. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Rome was in power when John wrote. He has been banished to the Isle of Patmos. This is Trove. The great persecutions under Nero and on through the other emperors have already begun to take place. But Rome is in power. And John is in subjection to the power of Rome at the very time in which he writes. And one is not yet come. That would be the seventh head, the seventh great world power, the last one to have complete sway over the nations of the earth. And we find that paganism has ruled in each of these systems and will surely rule in the seventh. However, we believe there is also a possibility that in the great world powers that rise up, at the very time of the end, five will fall, one will be in power at that time, and then one will come that will be, in fact, an eighth, represented by the coalition government of the ten kings. We have suggested to you that God has pictured the last great world power as seven major powers and ten lesser powers. It would appear as though the major powers vacillate back and forth until only one is left, and in fact, the word of God would suggest that the final version of the great world power is an infusing of that head into the coalition government of the ten kings. We'll look much more closely as we continue our study together in this examination of the nations, and we'll go on with a few more considerations in the tenth verse in our next study together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for thy word, for the privilege of studying it together and looking closely at it. We'd ask that thy spirit might teach and instruct each one of us, that our time and our talent might be wholly thine, for it is in the matchless name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.